Where can we find safety in a time when the world is tragically unsafe? Natural disasters strike. Pestilences and strange diseases afflict many. And many of our friends tonight are on ventilators in hospitals suffering. Others have died from the virus. Millions around the world. And we ask ourselves, where can we find safety? Where can we find safety when there's an economic collapse? Where can we find safety when there's political disaster all around us? Where can we find safety in an insecure world that is very, very unsafe? It appears today that there is really no safe place on earth. COVID-19 is ravaging the globe, not only America, but internationally. Tens of thousands have become sick. Millions of people have died. The Delta virus is spreading rapidly. But that's not all. Fires are burning out of control in California. Floods have deluged cities, if you've been watching the news at all this week, in the south and even in the northwest. You look at New Jersey, where we wouldn't expect it. New York. I mean, New York had more rain in 1 hour than they have had for many, many weeks and months. Subways were flooded. People trapped in the subways. To add to that, the water falls in the east, but there's a critical water shortage in the west. Hurricane Ida devastated Louisiana. Tornadoes destroying large amounts of housing in the southwest. Haiti is struck with a major earthquake, leading political commentators to say, "We've never seen anything like this before. It seems all nature is out of control." But you add to that that Afghanistan is ravaged with chaos and strife, and we see on the TV screens and over the news media that 13 servicemen have been killed in a terrorist explosion. You add to that that Iran and Iraq are developing nuclear weaponry. India and Kashmir are locked in a battle over territorial rights. The Israelis and the Palestinians are constantly in conflict. And Africa has not been spared from poverty, disease, and conflict. Many South Americans are facing, and many South American countries are facing, tremendous uncertainty today. I was interested in the comment of one news commentator this week as I caught a brief glimpse of the news. Some commentators said this is historic. Other commentators say we've never seen anything like this before in the history of the world. But one commentator borrowed a phrase from Scripture. And this commentator said this is apocalyptic. Now you recall, of course, that the book of Revelation is called the Apocalypse. Now the crisis of our times raises some fundamental questions. Where can we find hope? Where can we find security? Is there safety for any of us? Where can we find safety in a time when the world is tragically unsafe? Natural disasters strike. Pestilences and strange diseases afflict many. And many of our friends tonight are on ventilators in hospitals suffering. Others have died from the virus. Millions around the world. And we ask ourselves, where can we find safety? Where can we find safety when there's an economic collapse? Where can we find safety when there's political disaster all around us? Where can we find safety in an insecure world that is very, very unsafe? The book of Revelation provides an answer. When John is exiled on the island of Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian, the aged apostle writes, Revelation chapter 4, we look to the Word of God to get a word of hope from the Scriptures. And the message of Scriptures comes echoing and re-echoing down the corridors of time and speaks to us at this time in this generation. Revelation chapter 4, we're looking at verse 1. John exiled on the island of Patmos. John lonely on the island of Patmos, separated from family and friends. God gives to John a prophetic vision. And John says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this.'" Verse 2. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne." John says, and his message comes echoing and re-echoing down the corridors of time. John speaks to us. He says, above the chaos and the calamities and confusion and conflicts, God still sits enthroned. God still reigns. God still is in charge. He's still working out the affairs of this earth to accomplish his purposes. Although Satan may be the prince of this world, God is still the king of the universe. What do you say, church? In prophetic vision, John looks, and there's a door open in heaven. Getting a glimpse of the eternal calms our spirits. It encourages our hearts. It gives rest to our souls. We look up through that open door in heaven. There's calamity around us. There is confusion on every hand. There's one crisis after the other. But there still is a door opened in heaven. And looking up through that open door, we see Jesus sitting upon his throne. And that brings us hope. That brings us assurance. That brings us confidence. My topic today is Revelation's three safest places. Revelation's three safest places. You and I can go there by faith. We live on earth, but our hearts and minds are in heaven. Reminded me of a story that I heard about a preacher called Bob Harrington. Bob Harrington was called the preacher of Bourbon Street. He would go down to Bourbon Street in New Orleans and preach. One time he was preaching, and a guy came along half drunk and poured a mug of beer over his head. Well, that didn't faze Bob Harrington at all. He kept preaching. Another time he was preaching and a guy came along half drunk and ripped out the pages in his Bible. Harrington knew them by memory, kept preaching. Another time Bob Harrington was walking through New Orleans, walking down Bourbon Street, and somebody said, "Hey, Bob, where are you going today, Preacher Bob?" And he said, "I'm going to heaven, but I'm just passing through town." We are going to heaven, but just passing through town. And John says, amidst the calamity, amidst the confusion, amidst the heartache and difficulty, amidst the sickness, look through the open door in heaven and there find confidence. Well, what do we see when we look through that open door? Revelation, the 7th chapter. And we're looking there at verse 9 through 14. The three safest places to be in a time of chaos, confusion, and calamity. Revelation, the 7th chapter. We start there with verse 9. "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Now notice what John sees. When we look at that verse, we see that John sees a great multitude. How many people are there? Is it a small group? Is it a small group that are there? Are only a few people there? What does John see? He says, "I saw a great," what's the word? Multitude. A great multitude. And how many were in that great multitude? How many were there? It says, "I saw a great multitude," which what? No man could number. "Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." So many of them that no man could number, the scripture says. God's grace is sufficient to save. The power of Christ is greater than the power of Satan. Where sin doth abound, God's grace abounds even more. There is no sin so great that God cannot forgive it. There is no guilt so burdensome that God cannot remove it. There is no habit so strong that God cannot break it. One of the worst torments that anybody can ever face is the torment of a tortured soul over what we've done in the past. The tortured soul for our sins, our mistakes, and our failures of the past. There are those people that live their life with tortured souls. They look back over things they have done in the past, and they seem to be able to find no peace. Their sins, mistakes, and failures haunt them. But those standing before the throne of God that day discover Jesus is the source of peace. Jesus is the source of security. Jesus is the source of safety. You remember what Paul says in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. There is no sin that is so great that God cannot forgive it. And I know that with a group this size, there's somebody here that has a tortured soul. By faith, look up through the open door in heaven. By faith, look at those standing around the throne of God that nobody could number. By faith, grasp the reality that your sins can be forgiven. Grasp the reality that there is new power in Christ. Look here, Hebrews, the fourth chapter. We find in Hebrews chapter 4 this wonderful encouragement. Verse 15, Hebrews, the fourth chapter, the 15th verse. Let us come boldly. You know what that word boldly means? It means confidently. Let us come confidently to the throne of grace. So the throne in heaven is a throne of what, everybody? The throne of in heaven is a throne of what? Grace. And we can come boldly or confidently to the throne of grace that we may find grace to help in time of need. Do you have time of need? Looking through the open door in heaven. Looking there, we see the great multitude. And as we see the great multitude, they are rejoicing around God's throne. O tormented soul. O sin-riddled soul. O one that has difficulty because there are knots in your stomach and your head spins because of the sins of the past. I've got good news for you. Jesus is still a mighty Savior. And when we look through the open door of heaven, we see Him. Some of you will recall reading the story of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in a monastery, became, of course, a monk. And there in that monastery, he wanted peace with God. So he fasted for weeks. He denied himself food. He became so thin that he had fainting spells, but still no peace. Still, his soul was tortured by sin. Still, he felt that he was not good enough ever to make heaven. Have you ever felt that way? That the standard is too high? That you simply are not good enough to ever be in heaven? Look through the open door, and around the throne of God, there is a great multitude that are singing salvation to our God. Luther felt that he was never good enough. He felt that he could never meet the standard. He said, and these are his words, I was indeed a pious monk. I followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can express. If ever a monk could attain heaven by his monkish works, I could certainly have been entitled to it. If I had continued much longer, I should have carried my mortifications to death. He would beat himself. He would whip himself. But then God brought somebody into his life to give him godly counsel from the Word of God. God brought another man into his life by the name of Staupitz. And Staupitz said this to Luther. He said, Luther, instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust in Him, in the righteousness of His life, in the atonement of His death. listen to the Son of God. He became man to give you the assurance of divine favor. Love him who first loved you. And today, somebody here with a tortured soul, I say to you, as Stauffit said to Luther, instead of torturing yourself on account of your sins, look through the open door of heaven. Throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. You can make it, my friend. The journey may be long, the road may be rough, but Christ is a mighty Savior. In the name of Jesus, you can make it. These words made a deep impression on Luther's mind. After a terrible struggle, Luther grasped the truth of the gospel. And here is what Luther said. Christ's blood covers my sins. In Christ, I'm a child of God. Accepting Christ, I accept his righteousness, and I'm counted before God just as if I'd never sinned. He was able to sing with redeemed of all ages that expression in Revelation 7, verse 10. Salvation belongs to the Lord our God. Now, notice who these people are who stand before the throne of God. Did you notice that in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9 and 10? Go back and take a look at that. The safest place for you to be today is by faith soar from this earth and stand before God's throne with the multitudes from all ages. Now, I love this portion of the text. Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10, it says, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number. And where do they come from? Of all nations, of all tribes, of all peoples, in tongues, standing before the throne of the Lamb. Now notice, they're from all nations, peoples, in tongues. Will some of them come from the Middle East? Will they come from the Middle East, some of them? Will some of them come from North Korea? Are there believers in North Korea, too, that we know little about right now? Sure. Will some of them come from Afghanistan? You know, when we held our meetings in Moscow, in the Kremlin Auditorium, we had some from Afghanistan come. Because at that time, Russia and Afghanistan were allies. It was after the war between Russia and Afghanistan. So many Afghans came to Russia to study in the universities. And we had some Afghans come to our meetings. They accepted Jesus. They went back to Afghanistan and started small groups in Afghanistan. And whether we know it or not, you may have brothers and sisters today in Afghanistan. And when you stand around that throne of God, you're going to stand around the throne of God with believers from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people and sing praises to the Lord. Will some come from Iran? Yes, we have believers in Iran today. Will some come from Iraq? Will some come from Albania? You know, Albania was the only country in the world that was constitutionally atheistic. There was no other country in the world ever. Huxer was the authoritarian dictator. They had no Muslims there. They had no Buddhists there, no Hindus there, no Christians there. It was constitutionally atheistic. In the 1930s, as Adventists, we wanted to try to penetrate Albania. So Daniel Lewis was a pharmacist in Boston, Massachusetts, of Albanian ethnic background. So we sent Daniel Lewis to start a pharmacy which the Albanians needed, but he was really a missionary. He wasn't going to be dispensing pills as much as he was going to dispense the gospel, which is the greatest pill. So he went there as a pharmacist. And he began, and he worked from 1930 to 1939. By 1939, the communist government of Albania discovered what he was doing. He had five converts by that time. They weren't yet baptized, but they were accepted Christ. They accepted the Word of God. They began to keep the Sabbath. And the authorities found out, and they put him in prison. They gave him a 20-year prison sentence, Daniel Lewis. 20-year prison sentence. He only served 4 years in prison because he died. His condition was so inhumane, he died. His wife, Flora, was also in prison, but she stayed in Romania because she was a Romanian, Albanian. So she stayed in Albania and stayed there, tried to nurture this little group. One of the women in that little group was a woman by the name of Myopi Gorka. Now, this little group of five waited 50 years. When in 1985, Tini and I, with our family, moved to Europe, lived in England, and one of the countries that was my responsibility was Albania, but I could never get in. They wanted me to go, but I could never get in. When communism began to fell in 1989 and 1990, we were able to send a team in 1991 to Albania. As we sent the team into Albania, we began to look around, and we knew where Daniel Lewis had lived. We knew where his five converts had been converted. But we had no idea where they lived, but we knew the village. So we went to the village. We sent a team. I was not with this particular team. We sent a team in, and they found Naopi Gorka. She had been converted under the influence of Daniel Lewis 50 years before. 50 years before. She had a Greek New Testament that she hid under her bed, and she knew Greek, and she copied it into Albanian. Every day when her daughters would go out to their work, she would copy a scripture and give it to them to read to encourage them. When our three Adventist leaders met Naopi Gorka when she was 87 years old, she said, "I want two things. One, I want to be baptized. I've never been baptized." But she wanted to be baptized. She waited 50 years to be baptized. But she said, I have something I want to give you. She went under her bed and pulled out. Now, you have to understand, she was on $4 a month pension. She had saved her tithe for 50 years. And she had $539 in tithe. And she said, "This is sacred money. I've saved this for 50 years. Here is it. Use it to spread God's work around the world. Someday, you're going to stand before the throne of God. Someday, you're going to worship with people like Daniel Lewis, Naopi Gorka, from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." That is the message of the book of Revelation. We are part of a worldwide family that God has raised up. We notice two things about that group that stands around the throne of God. We notice first that nobody can number them. That you can be there, that I can be there. By the grace of God, we can stand around that throne. And when the journey is long and the mountains rough, we look through the open door of heaven and we see those around the throne of God. And we can say, by the grace of God, I can be there. The second thing we notice is that they are from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, that we're part of a worldwide family. Now notice something else, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Notice two other things about this group. Revelation the 7th chapter. You're looking there at the 9th verse. Two other things about this group that are standing there around the throne of God. They sing in verse 10, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and the Lamb." But at the end of verse 9, there are two things about them. First, they are clothed in white robes, and then they have palm branches in their hands. What does it mean that they are clothed in white robes? What do those around God's throne wear? White robes symbolize that they found Jesus as their all in all. White robes symbolize the righteousness of Christ that covers their sins and the cleansing power of Christ to deliver them from the bondage of sin. They're pardoned by His grace. They are justified by His blood. They are sanctified by His indwelling power. Here is the problem with many a Christian. They look into their own hearts for assurance of salvation. They look at their own behavior to try to determine whether they're going to be qualified for heaven or not. If you look in your own heart, all you're going to find is defilement, because Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If you look at your own behavior, you're never going to match up. But these people are clothed with the white robes of Christ's righteousness. And Christ's righteousness covers the failures of our past. It empowers us to live a godly life in the future. So we look through the open door of heaven, and what do we see there? We see Jesus and a great multitude standing before the throne of God. Now they have something in their hands. What do they have in their hands? What do they have in their hands? Palm branches. Now, that's kind of strange. It is only strange if you don't understand the symbolism. What is this about the palm branches in their hands? Can you think of any time in the Bible where it talks about palm branches? Well, there are two instances that we want to notice. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. This is during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what was the Feast of Tabernacles? Feast of Tabernacles came at the end of the Jewish year. The Feast of the Day of Atonement was a day of sorrow. It was a day of soul searching. It was a day of cleansing of heart. It was a day of judgment. But the Feast of Tabernacles came at the end of the harvest. The seed had been planted. The crops had grown. The harvest had ripened. And the grain was brought in. So we look at Leviticus chapter 23, and we notice there verse 40. And there, as we look at verse 40, notice what the scripture says in the 40th verse of Leviticus 23. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord God 7 days. So the palm trees were a symbol that the harvest had been gathered, and waving the palm branches was a symbol of rejoicing. So when you think of the great multitude in Revelation 7 standing before the throne of God, you are thinking of songs of joy and gladness and rejoicing. You are thinking of the fact that in the Old Testament, the palm branches being waved represented the completion of the harvest. Now, can you think about any time in the New Testament when also we have palm branches mentioned? Can you think of any time like that? The what? The triumphal entry, right. John chapter 12, take your Bible, and then we'll put all this together. John chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. God has a wonderful plan for you, and you can participate in his heavenly plan that'll take place when Jesus comes. You can participate right now in that by faith. John chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. We find another description of these palm branches. And what do we find here? You got the great triumphal entry. They are singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And as they sing, many of them take their palm branches and they spread them before the feet of Jesus as he enters into the city of Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry. John chapter 12. Verse 12 and 13, the next day, a great multitude. Did we see a great multitude around the throne of God? Did we see that there? Yes. Next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So the placing of palm branches before Jesus on the triumphal entry is simply a foretaste of the glory that we will have in the triumphal entry of Christ into the heavenly sanctuary and praising God around that throne as he sits upon the throne. John sees a door open in heaven. And what do we see there? We see that we have first great encouragement because there's a multitude there. It's not one or two people. Secondly, we have great hope there of security because God is still upon his throne. And above the confusion of the earth, God is still there. We need not worry because we can enter by faith today through the open door of heaven. We see there men and women not clothed in their righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if you look at your works, you're always going to feel disappointed. But if you look at Jesus, he will change you by his grace and glory into his image. We see them waving palm branches and we say, Lord, I want to wave those palm branches with a great multitude one day. I want to shout victory, hallelujah. We know that no matter what conflict there is in earth, what crisis there is in earth, what calamity there is in earth, that victory is ours. Victory is ours. So someday when sickness afflicts your body, Someday, when you are running out of finances and you have economic difficulties. Someday, when you are afflicted with famine, fire, flood, in your imagination, take your palm branch and wave it now. And say, Jesus, one day I'm going to stand around the throne of God, and one day you're going to give me victory. Where do these people come from? What does the Bible say in Revelation 7? Where do they come from? They come out of what? Great what? Tribulation. Is a great tribulation coming? Indeed. Are these people going to be destroyed in the great tribulation? Not at all. They're going to come out of it. The trials of life one day will be over. Sickness, suffering, and death one day will be over. Joy will fill our hearts. Gladness will radiate through our beings. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are home at last, home at last, home at last. Before God's throne, we rejoice and we're safe forever. Let's look away from the trials of life now. Enter the safest place in the universe. And by faith, stand before the throne of God. Now, there's a second place that's very safe. The first is before God's throne. The second is on Mount Zion. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 is divided into three parts. The first part are a people that are there with Jesus on Mount Zion. Second part is the message that gets them ready for Mount Zion. And the third part is the event for which they are prepared for. You say, I have Revelation 14, 1 to 5, the people. Revelation 14, 6 to 12, the message. Revelation 14, 13 to 20, the event that they're prepared for. Now, Revelation 14, we begin to look, and we're not going to get into the details of who the 144,000 are today. That will come another day. But we're going to look at some of their qualifications, some of their qualities. But there's one major thing I want you to see. Revelation 14, verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Who is the lamb? Jesus. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Take mention of that, the father's name written in the foreheads. We will come back to it. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of the great thunder. And I heard voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, that nobody could learn that song but the 144,000 who redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they're virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, and they're without fault before the throne of God. Now, where does the Bible say that these people are? It names a particular mountain. What's the name of that mountain? They're on Mount what? Zion. Now, when you read in the Bible the symbolism of Mount Zion, that is significant. Zion in the Bible always refers to the city of God. Now, the name was originally given to a Jebusite fortress. The name Mount Zion literally means mountain fortress. What does it mean, everybody? What's that mean? Mountain fortress. So when you think of Mount Zion, you're thinking of what? Mountain fortress. Mount Zion is the high hill that David built his citadel on. It's on the southeast side of the city of Jerusalem. It means defense, a fortified place, or a stronghold. Here is the incredibly good news. In the calamities of life, in the confusion of life, by faith, we can look through the open door of heaven and flee to Mount Zion, the fortress of the living God, where the devil's wiles can never touch us. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 22nd verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27. In our minds, by faith, we can grasp the reality that one day we will stand on Mount Zion with Christ. One day we will find Jesus as our refuge, our security, our defense. But by faith, we can live in Mount Zion today. Hebrews chapter 12, we are looking there at verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you, now remember, Hebrews 11 is about the worthies of faith. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, but you, believers, you who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, you who are awaiting the advent, but you have come to Mount Zion. And when we think about Zion, what is Mount Zion, everybody? It is a place of refuge, a place of security. It is a fortress of defense. But you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Now notice verse 3. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all. When we come to Christ and are bathed in his love, charmed by his grace, transformed by his power, when we live in the righteousness of Christ, our names are registered in heaven. By faith, we come to Mount Zion, and we are in the safest place in the world there. Christ is our fortress. Christ is our defense. Christ is our security. Christ is our protector. And Christ is our refuge. Hallelujah. Now notice something that's significant about this group. It says the Father's name is somewhere. Where's the Father's name? In their foreheads. Now you can receive the Father's name only in the forehead, but you can receive the mark of the beast in your forehead or in your hand. Why? Hand indicates power, coercion. So the beast power will force you. Forehead indicates volition, choice. So people are either deceived to receive the mark of the beast in their forehead, or they are forced to do it. But God has given us free will, so he will never force us. The Father's name in the forehead, the mark of the beast in the forehead. One is the sign of absolute allegiance to Christ. The other is the sign of absolute allegiance to the beast. One represents total commitment to heaven's authority. The other represents total commitment to the authority of the beast. One represents obedience to God and his commands. The other represents obedience to the beast and his commands. Here is the truth of the matter. Every single one of us will either receive the Father's name in our foreheads, the seal of God, or the mark of the beast. There is no alternative. There is no neutrality in Earth's last war. There's nobody that can say, hey, I don't want to vote in this election. We either vote for Jesus or we vote for Satan. Now, who are these 144,000? The Bible gives us a clue in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. You'll find it there, Revelation 14, verse 4. Who are they? Revelation 14, 4 puts it this way. They do something. These are they, Revelation 14, 4. Can you read it with me, church? Let's read it together. These are they. These are the ones. That's where we're going to start. These are what? The ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. Now notice it. They follow him there because they followed him here. They walk in the footsteps of Jesus in heaven because they walked in the footsteps of Jesus on earth. They know him there because they knew him here. They enjoy his presence in heaven because they enjoy his presence here. Do you enjoy the presence of Jesus? Do you enjoy the presence of Jesus? Do you enjoy those quiet moments that you spend alone with Jesus? They stand before his throne rejoicing in that day because he has established his throne in their hearts. Who is on the throne of your hearts? We follow the Lamb wherever he goes in heaven because we've been following the Lamb wherever he has gone on earth. Are you willing to follow him wherever he leads you? Are you willing to follow him in Sabbath keeping? Are you willing to follow him in tithe paying? Are you willing to follow him in health and your diet and reform? Oh, don't touch that one, Pastor. I mean, I'll follow him in Sabbath keeping. I'll follow him in tithe, but don't touch my diet, Lord, because I like those things too much, Lord. Please, please. Are you willing to follow him in dress and adornment? Are you willing to follow him in what you watch on the video? There will be a group of people, praise his holy name, that follows him wherever he leads. They will follow him wherever he leads. As it says in the book of Colossians, they set their affections on things above. He has weaned them from the affections of earth. Their desire is eternity. I love this reference by Ellen White that she wrote in an article in the Review and Herald, April 12, 1898, where she puts it this way. She says, we need not wait till we are translated to follow Christ. Don't you like that? We need not wait till we translated to follow Christ. God's people may do this here below. We shall follow the Lamb of God in the courts above. Next word, what is it, everybody? Only if we follow him here. I want to follow him here, don't you? Following him in heaven depends on our keeping his commandments now. We're not to follow Christ fitfully or capriciously, only when it's to our advantage. We must choose to follow him. In daily life, we must follow his example as a flock trustfully follows its shepherd. We stand on Mount Zion, a place of refuge and security by faith. And as we stand on Mount Zion, we stand following the Lamb there because we have followed the Lamb here. Now, there's one more picture that we must see. Revelation 15, verse 2 to 7. The three safest places in the world. The first safest place is by faith, to stand with the multitude of all ages before the throne of God. The second safest place is by faith, to stand on Mount Zion and sense that Jesus is my defense, Jesus is my refuge, Jesus is my security, and decide to follow him wherever he leads. The third safest place we find in Revelation, the 15th chapter. Revelation chapter 15, we're going to look there at verse 2 and 3. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Those who have victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark. Will some people have victory over the beast? They will. By the grace of God, they will triumph. Victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name. Standing on a sea of glass, having the harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Now, they're standing someplace. Where are they standing, everybody? Where are they standing? On a sea. What's the sea made of? Glass. That's kind of confusing. Sea of glass? And the sea of glass is mingled with something. It's mingled with what? Fire. Now, in the Bible, what does fire represent? When a pillar of fire led Israel by night, what did it represent? When the fire came down between the cherubim in the sanctuary, what did it represent? The presence of God. So the fire leads Israel, that's the presence of God. The fire between the cherubim, the presence of God. When the disciples prayed on the day of Pentecost, fire came down from heaven, and what did that fire represent? The presence of God through the Holy Spirit. So when you stand on the sea of glass, what does that represent? Peter also talks about fiery trials that his church will go through. It represents the presence of God that's been with his people through every trial that they've ever experienced. So I look through the open door of heaven, and I imagine myself standing on the sea of glass, transparent glass that reflects the throne of God and the glory of his character. And I think of the symbolism of the fire. And I say, God, you've been with me through every trial. You've been with me through every difficulty. And you will sustain me so one day I can stand on the sea of glass and have victory over the beast and the powers of hell. And I can sing with those from every tribe and every nation and every people. I can sing the song of Moses. Now, in the Bible, there are three songs of Moses. Did you know that? Three songs of Moses in the Bible. One song is in Exodus 15. One song is in Psalm 90. And one song is in Deuteronomy 32. Three songs of Moses in the Bible. The first song of Moses in the Bible is a song of victory. Moses and the Israelites go through the Red Sea after the Egyptian plagues. As they go through that sea and that miracle is worked, the Egyptians attempt to go through that sea, and come crashing down upon them, the sides, and they are destroyed. On the other side of the sea, Miriam leads the children of Israel to sing a song of Moses, which is the horse and the rider. God is cast into the sea. We are safe and secure. So the song of Moses is a song of victory, that every foe has been defeated, that the evil powers have been vanquished, that Satan is no longer has his grip upon us. That's one aspect of the song of Moses. The second aspect of the song of Moses you read is in the 90th Psalm. Now, the 90th Psalm is an amazing psalm. It's the song of Moses, in which Moses talks about God's sustaining presence despite Israel's waywardness and departure from God's will. It begins, and take your Bible, please, and turn to Psalm 90. And this is the second song of Moses in the Bible. Psalm 90. This song is encouraging. Israel sings it. Israel was wayward from God. And this is the song or the prayer of Moses. It talks about the eternity of God, man's frailty. And the first verse says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So it speaks about Israel's sinfulness, Israel's unfaithfulness, but the faithfulness of God. So when we sing the song of Moses, we are singing, God, although we've been unfaithful, you have been faithful. Although we've sinned, you've been righteous. Although we've been unholy, you've been holy. And we've accepted your righteousness. You've covered our sins. You've changed our life. You've empowered us. We sing the song of Moses. So Exodus 15, the song of victory. Psalm 90, the song of God's faithfulness in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness. Then we come to Deuteronomy 31. Now, in Deuteronomy 31, and I'll summarize that for you, Moses is about ready to die. He's about ready to go up on the mount and look over to the promised land. He wants to go into the promised land. He says, God, please take me into the promised land. Don't let me die among the Midianites, among the Amorites. Don't let my bones bleach in the sands of the heathen. God, take me in. And God says, Moses, you sinned. You can't go in. And Moses goes up on the mountain of Horeb and dies. But yet God had a better plan for him. He's going to resurrect him from the dead and bring him to eternity. Rather than leading him to the earthly promised land, God's going to take them there to the place of eternity. The song of Moses in Deuteronomy 31 revealed what was to come and it emphasized God's faithfulness. And in that song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 31 and 32, God is mentioned as the rock of stability four times. Even as God's people chased their whims and trusted their feeble gods, and God remained steadfast, unchanging, the source of salvation. What a day that is going to be. When we stand on the sea of glass, mingled with fire, see the reflected glory of God, sense that God is with us in every trial and every difficulty. Sing the song of Moses like in Exodus 15, the song of victory over the powers of hell. Sing the song of Moses, Psalm 90, that God is with us in our unfaithfulness. Sing the song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that God is our rock. That through all of life, when the ground is shaking beneath us, we still had a rock of security. Come with me by faith. Look through the open door of heaven and find the safest place on earth. Standing before the throne of God, we are safe and secure. Standing before the throne of God, we know that He still reigns. Come with me to Mount Zion by faith. The place of refuge and security. He will never, ever let you go. Come with me and stand on the sea of glass. Sing the song of Moses. He is there with us. Now and forever. Let's pray. Father, at times our view is on earth, We look where they look, and we fear their fear. Sometimes we feel so weak and inadequate, and we fear that we can never make it and be lost, that we're going to be lost. Help us look through the open door of heaven and see Jesus. Imagine, help us to imagine that we're standing there on the sea of glass with our white robes of Christ's righteousness, waving the palm branches of victory. When this earth is going crazy, help us know that you're still on the throne. Father, we pray that you would give us peace and serenity. Help us look away from ourselves to Jesus. Sometimes, Lord, when sickness afflicts us, we wonder if we're taking our last breath. Help us know that our life is in your hands, that you are our fortress, you are our defense. And sometimes we get afraid about finances, about calamities and storms. Help us to imagine that one day we will be on Mount Zion with you. May the things of earth pass away because we are safe in the arms of Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.